drive with your husband away at the retreat. And they said, oh, we made it work. But I remember these women I was talking to, they said, but we always want our husband to go, because when they come back, they're always at another level. They're never the same. They're always better husbands when they come back. And I think it's because they just take time to fill their cup back up. And so don't ever think that you're too busy to fill your cup up. So you've got an empty cup. You've got nothing to give. So you don't. Your wife won't want you to be home if you're empty. So go get filled. And so I commend you for being here and doing that. Because that's what you're doing. You're not just getting away. You're filling up your cup. And you just never know when a child, someone's going to need what you have, and you want to have lots to give to everybody. So we want to talk a little bit about character today. I think I had that turned on, but there we go. Okay. Bring glory to God in my Christ-like character. So we saw last night, just in your walk with God, how does your walk with God put a smile on God? How does your walk with God please God? When God looks at the way you want to spend time with Him, did you enjoy His presence? Ted, that was a big thing for me, and you heard a little bit about just a lot of guys grew up in a legalistic home, a legalistic religion, where you went to church because an angry God, you had to please Him. You had to check the box. You didn't enjoy it, but you had to do it because you want to go to heaven one day. And then when you discover that it's not about just, you know, trying to appease an angry God, but you spend time with God because you love doing it, because you come away pumped up and filled with joy. I think when I was here years ago, I shared one of my favorite verses is Psalm 16:11. It says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." When you get close to God, there's just perfect joy that just overflows. That's why you meet with Him, not because He's mad at you, but because the closer you get to Him, the more joy you experience. And so we kind of looked at that last night. And today we want to just look at another area, and that is you also glorify God by being like Christ, by looking like Christ. Christ was God, and He came to earth and so that people could see what God was like. God sort of put skin on so that everyone could look at Jesus and say, so that's what God is like. And you remember in Acts, actually, non-Christians, when they were trying to criticize Christians, remember, they weren't called Christians at first, right? Like, the church didn't just say, oh, we're all Christians now. They actually were called disciples or people of the way, but they weren't called Christians. Unbelievers used it as a derogatory term. Those people, which it really meant little Christ. Those people were just trying to be little Christ. They're just trying to be like Jesus. Look at them. And the church thought, well, actually, thank you. That's a great way of describing it. And they sort of took it on. Said, yeah, that's what we hope to be. It's just a version of Christ. When you look at me, you'll see Christ. Remember Jesus said to His disciples, said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what Jesus would say to us is, I want it to be so that when people see you, they've seen Jesus. They know what Jesus is like. And so that's your character. And so I want us just to kind of walk through a little bit this morning. And I would hope that perhaps while you're here, the Spirit of God would just perhaps just draw one aspect of your character. One thing I've learned in my own life is if I try to take on too much, I get overwhelmed and I give up. But if God has a way of just kind of bite-size leading me, just worry about this, right? Just focus on this. And when you get that done, I'll have something else for you. But if you have a list of 12 things you're going to change about yourself, you won't change any of them. Just let the Spirit of God show you one thing and nail that. And if you could come from here improved, more like Jesus in one area of your character, I'd call it a success. And so just maybe God will point one of those out to you. But it's important to me. And these are my three kids. Mike and Carrie and Daniel. And, you know, one of the things, I guess, you know, when I started having kids, it made me look at being a man differently. Because all of a sudden I realized, when you're just a single, if you want to mess up your life, you just end up with a messed up life. But you have three kids and you mess up your life. Now you've messed up their life too. And I began to realize I got to take this life of mine seriously, because now there's others at stake. And there's lots, and some of you guys I'm sure have had this experience, but I've heard countless stories of people that will say to me, you know, my dad growing up, you could never please him. You could never be good enough. I knew when I was in college, one lady she was in med school, and she said I would come home with an A, and he would ask why I didn't get an A+. And he said she said you just could not do enough for him. An A wasn't enough. And others would just say, if you ever fell short, if you ever made a mistake, my dad had a horrible temper. We just lived in fear all the time. The dad was going to just blow up and start cursing us out and calling us out. And we lived in fear. We just wanted to move out of the house as soon as we could so we weren't in danger of dad's wrath. And there's just various stories like that. Some of you probably grew up with a dysfunctional kind of dad. And the problem with that, well, I mean, one of many problems with that, is that for many people then when they're told, now you have a father in heaven, what do? You picture your father in heaven. The only father you've ever known is the father you grew up with, right? And so if you could never please your father on earth, then you're going to assume that you'll never be able to please your father in heaven either. Or if you mess up and your father on earth just let you have it, you live in fear that you'll fall short with God too. And so it's especially important for earthly fathers, because your kids, their view of God is going to be affected to some degree by your character. So if you're a manipulative kind of dad, you try to manipulate your kids and wife to do what you want, they're going to assume that's how God works too. If you're not truthful, if you don't have integrity, they're going to assume that what God's saying might not be true either. And so I just realized my character is going to be a reflection of my kids' heavenly father. And I don't want to misrepresent God to my kids. I want my kids to get as, I mean, I'm a pale, sorry, excuse for being like God, but as best I can be, I don't want to misrepresent God to my kids. I want my kids to see this dad and say, oh, glorious to be able to have a dad like mine that's in heaven and perfect. And so that's why, one of the reasons why you work on your character, because you want to reflect the Heavenly Father well. I had that experience. What I've discovered as I get older is God just keeps putting me around young people that had a messed up dad. And they were told they're worthless. They were told they'd never amount to anything. Sometimes I sit beside them on airplanes and we get talking and I discover that's this person's wounded from their dad. I've talked to 65-year-olds that still haven't gotten over what their dad said to them when they were 15, 50 years earlier. I literally had a 65-year-old weeping as he told me what his dad said to him when he was 15 years old. And I see it all the time. And one of the things that God has sort of given me a ministry of as I get older is sort of being a surrogate father to people and giving them the blessing they never got from their dad. And just speaking life into them. And it's a big deal. But I'll tell you what, I don't want to raise up a bunch of wounded kids that got a really bad picture of what a father figure was because they grew up in my home. I want them to understand very clearly what a good dad is like. And not just what a good dad does. You know, I talk to dads sometimes, men, they'll say, hey, you know, I paid my kids college, you know, I bought them a car, I've taken them on vacations. Well, that's great, but who were you? Who were you? Sometimes it's just what we do for them. But the greatest gift you can give them is not a free ride through college. It is a clear picture of what their Heavenly Father's like as they look at your character. So several years ago, I was doing a conference. Our ministry would do these leadership conferences, And my dad would speak, and a brother or two of mine, and usually I had one of my sons with me doing a breakout session, and so three generations of Blackabees. It was a lot of fun. And so one of the meetings we did, we were all over the place. We were in Alaska, but one meeting was in Puerto Rico. And so we're down in Puerto Rico. I had Mike with me at this one, and we have our whole team. We have about a big band of our team that's all down there. And so it's gone really well. And the very last session I preached. And so, I'm laying it out there. I'm laying out the challenge, you know, take your leadership to another level. And those of you that want to get serious with God and not play games, get in the game and go with God. You know, we have an altar call, and the whole auditorium just empties out. The whole front, people are just, men are kneeling and praying and surrendering to God, and it's glorious, and the whole team is really excited, and, you know, God has moved, and it's very powerful, and you know, it's fun to have my son there watching me kind of laying it out there and watching God move. It's glorious. And so we're done, and finally we've talked to everybody, and we're leaving now, and so we've got the big van pulls up, and we're going to go get something to eat. We're going to eat after the session. It's all done. The conference is over, so we can kind of relax. And okay, team's going to go out, get something to eat. And so they open the doors to this big 15 or so passenger van. And I'm 6'2", I'm the president of the ministry, so I've been sitting near the front. You know, the younger guys, like my son, they have to climb like three or four rows back, you know, get into the cheap seats at the back. And so, but you know, like I'm just really, boy, I tell you what, the Spirit of God was on me and I was feeling great. And I'm thinking, you know, like even though I'm the president, even though I'm like the headline speaker along with my dad, I guess I should take a turn, you know, getting in the back, even though it's a lot harder for me. So I decide I'm going to set an example here and show even after I've preached and done all this stuff, I can climb into the very back seat and sit there with, you know, all the lower level staff and our team. And so I climbed to the back, and but when you get to the very back, then the only way to get there was that the row in front of that seat, you had to lower down the back of it, you know, and you climb through, and then you lift the back up so people could sit there. So I'm trying to heave on the ones in the back row are in there, can't lift the back up on the seat. I don't have a mechanical bone in my body, and so I'm trying to figure this out, and I can see there's this metal kind of gear. Somehow this has got to lift up somehow, clearly, and so I've got my hand in there, and I'm trying to, you know, lift it up and trying to see if there's something you push to like release it, and I can't find it. It's real awkward. And so this son, he comes in and he sees that his dad is struggling trying to get this thing up, so he decides to help me. And so he gets in there and he heaves on it, and I don't know what broke loose, but the whole seat just whips up like this, and my hand is right in the vise. And it's like metal on metal. This metal part just clamps down on my hand. And I mean, there's a metal part that just breaks right through my fingernail. Blood is just gushing out. And it is like the most painful thing I felt for a while. But my son doesn't know what's happening. Like, I'm just like, it's so much pain. Like, I'm in shock. Blood is pouring out. And so, but my son, he's like, I can't get it to lock in. He's like, he's still pushing on it. I'm too weak to even say, stop. And, I'll tell you what, it was like God just said, by the grace of God, nothing that I needed to like ask forgiveness for later came out of my mouth in that moment. But I just thought so when my son realizes, like finally realizes what's going on, and he's like whipping it down, and just blood is just everywhere. And I remember he was like turned later to the other staff and saying, "Dad didn't even curse." And it's like, he didn't have the strength to curse. That's probably it. He was too weakened from the blood loss. But I, you know, I thought to myself afterward, I would have thought that if my son wanted to get a picture of a godly dad, what better picture than me on stage calling hundreds of people to come get on their knees and respond to God, preaching a powerful sermon, being eloquent on behalf of God. You know, and sometimes we can all say, yeah, but I'm not a preacher. I'm not a Bible teacher. I've never been to seminary. You know, I can't be super spiritual like maybe Richard could be on stage or something. But when I finally got to the hotel that night, I realized I think my son got a much better lesson on godliness when he broke my hand and I almost bled to death than he got from me on stage. And I also realized that I could have preached for an hour and the glory of God could have fallen on that room, and all of that would have been lost had I shouted out in anger at my son for doing something to hurt me, even though he didn't know he was. Have you ever lost all the yardage you'd gained because a moment of anger, all the other good stuff that you'd done is just instantly lost, right? Yeah, I did this and this and this for my son, but then he really made me angry and I said something I probably shouldn't have and everything's lost. And now all they remember is how you told them off. And so I realized there are moments I think that God allows painful experiences in our life, difficult experiences, because they forge and they reveal our character. And I mean, if everything's going well, it's pretty easy to kind of cover a shallow character. But you get hurt, you're in a crisis, you lose your job, your transmission goes out, and then you get cut off in traffic, and then all of a sudden your kids see the real you. Not the you sitting beside them in a pew at church, but the real you when something just crushed your finger. And it's like, oh, that's who Dad is. That's what Dad's really like. And I'll tell you what, there's a certain accountability there, isn't there? Because you just never know when that moment might come. And sometimes you wonder, like, God, why do you even let bad things happen to me? What I've discovered, I'll tell you, during COVID was a real difficult time for our ministry because we rely upon, like, for me to speak and people to buy books, and all that money goes into our ministry, and then we can pay the staff with the money that comes in. But COVID came around, and I had dozens of meetings canceled. All these meetings were canceling because of COVID. And I've got a couple of kids. These two kids work for me and get paid by me, and so all of a sudden we don't have any revenue coming in. But I've told these kids all their life that we serve a powerful God, that God loves us, that we can pray and God answers our prayers. And now all of a sudden I don't know how we're going to pay our kids. And I've, for the first time in my life, I've got to deal with really awkward questions like, if things get really bad, do I lay my son off or my daughter off first? I assumed I'd throw my son-in-law overboard first, but then when it got down to blood, I could never imagine firing my daughter. So, and my kids are watching me. They're watching my character. When it gets stressful, when the bills start mounting, when the finances are tight, what do I learn about Dad's character then? Because that's where you sort of lay it bare and they get to see the real you. And can I tell you, crises are an incredible opportunity for you to show your kids how real God is to you, how important His word is to you. You can say it when all's going well, but I'll tell you what, when times are going tough and you're still committed, you're still godly, that's worth more than 1,000 sermons being preached to your kids. And my son never forgot that. I'm grateful. Wouldn't want to have to have my hand crushed again, but I'm glad for the lesson, because my son could have lost all kinds of respect for me after years of building a reputation of being godly, just because in that moment my character was exposed. So I want us just to look, and there's a wonderful passage. I just want us to, you guys know this well, but just to look at the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit is different than personality. We all have different personalities. You might be an extrovert, an introvert. You know, we all have different quirks, which makes us unique and an amazing creation of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is something that comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within us works to help us become like Jesus. So you can't look at something like love and say, oh, I'm just not a loving person. It's like saying I'm not an extrovert. Well, no, love is something everybody's supposed to have. That's not just for those who are loving. Gentleness is not just for women. All the fruit of the Spirit is intended for everybody. Now, it may look, it'll be sort of colored by your personality, but you need to have, don't sort of shrug that off and say, well, I don't have three of those, that's just me. No, when you've got the Spirit of God within you, the Spirit of God intends for you to have all of these. And so just notice in Galatians 5, I'm going to read for a moment in verse 16. It says, I say then, walk by the Spirit. And of course, to walk means to live daily, to abide in the Spirit. When you get up in the morning and you get out of bed, walk and live in the Spirit. Just go in the pace of the Spirit, in an awareness constantly that the Holy Spirit within you is guiding you, speaking to you, convicting you. And it says, if you will walk by the Spirit, you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. And of course, the flesh is, especially for Paul, it's our physical nature, our physical appetites, and we are just naturally our flesh is just naturally inclined to pornography, toward what we see, toward excess, toward selfishness, toward gluttony, toward over-imbibing. And if left on our own, we will just naturally gravitate toward evil and sin. But so Paul says, but if you walk in the Spirit, if daily you're just aware constantly of the Spirit's presence and guidance in your life, then you won't succumb to what your flesh clearly wants to do. And so he's talking about that, and verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. By the way, I'm always finding Christians trying to justify anger. You can't do it. You know, people always want to go to Jesus cleansing the temple. Number one, it doesn't even say he was angry, by the way, when he did that. So don't use that to justify. We assume he was angry, but I think it was that he was doing a whole prophetic deal there. But it doesn't. He wasn't losing his temper. He wasn't losing control. He was perfectly in control there. But I don't know why we want to justify our anger. Because there's lots of, go to Colossians 3:8, Paul says, so therefore, put away anger. Don't let it be in you. We say, well, if you can, sometimes we want to justify and try to make a case that our anger is righteous. If you can do that, good for you. My anger always falls short of righteousness. it says, but put all that away. And then it says, and then notice it says, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when you're letting the Spirit of God just have his way in your life, when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're saying yes to every prompting that the Spirit of God issues into your life, then it says there it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Folks, for me, there's been times where I've just wanted to list these nine and just keep it in front of me somewhere and say, God, if I could be characterized by these things, I would look an awfully lot like Jesus. This is just a picture of Jesus. And that's what the Spirit wants to do. He just wants to make you be like Jesus, is what he wants. And so the moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters your life and he looks around and says, my goodness, what a mess. And then he says, we got some work to do here. And by the way, it's not up to you. You know, what I love about this whole process is God doesn't tell you, clean up your act. He doesn't say, okay, come up with a plan. Come and show me your plan over the next 5 years to get yourself cleaned up so you look like Jesus now. No, the Holy Spirit has the plan. All he wants, he'll do it. He knows exactly what it would take for you to be like Jesus. All you have to do is just keep saying yes every time the Spirit tells you what to do next. It's very freeing just to keep saying yes to the Spirit. It's not overwhelming. And the Spirit won't give you a dozen things to do at once. He'll just keep saying, Richard, now do this. Now stop. Let's stop doing that. And day by day, as you walk in the Spirit, you won't even realize what's happening, but you're going to be more and more like Jesus. And I tell you what, it's a beautiful thing. It's a freeing thing. And so just to look for a few moments, I just want to just touch on one or two, just what that would look like. It says, for instance, love. That's the big one, right? One of the things that the Spirit of God is going to want to work on you right away is love. Now, if the Spirit of God wants to make you more loving, how's he going to do that? Is he going to just insert a love, you know, chip into your heart so that now you, or just download some more love into your heart? How does he make you more loving? Now, he's going to take out some things, right? He's going to take out some selfishness. It's hard to be loving of others if you're completely consumed with love for yourself, right? He's going to crucify some things so he can make space for you to be loving now. He's going to give you an opportunity to practice love, isn't he? Don't you love that when God does that? He says, I want to make you more loving, so I'm going to give you an opportunity. Now, it'd be great if God just introduced maybe your godly grandmother that brought you cookies every time you saw her, and God said, now just love her. You know, wouldn't that be nice, right? But more than likely, what God's going to do is he's going to put an unlovable person in your life, and he's going to say, no, practice on them. They don't deserve to be loved. They're unlovable. They're actually quite irritating, but I want you to love them. You know, and there's some people that can be easy for us. Like, I'm going to be real candid with you. When I got married, it's my wife, Lisa. When I first started dating her, she was the most fun person I'd ever met. She was just the life of the party. The room just came alive when she came in the room. She was just a lot of fun, and just a wonderful person. I was just enamored with her, and I just counted my lucky stars that I got to marry her and spend the rest of my life with her. And so we got married, went off to seminary for 6 years, had two kids, came back, was a pastor. She was a great pastor. That's why everybody loved her. You know, it's one of those classic things when I announced I was leaving the church, their first question was, are you taking Lisa with you? You know, it's like, you can go if you want to, but like, we want her to stay. But after 10 years, I was a seminary president. And I'll tell you, you know, every family's got some baggage, right? And my family's got baggage. I've got a great family, but we've got baggage. And my mother was a wonderful, wonderful woman of God. My dad would never become what he was if it wasn't for my mom. But she was a very strong person, which she had to be. My dad moved 5 kids up to Canada and left my mom with 5 kids in the frozen wasteland while he was starting mission churches everywhere. And she just... no money, you know, health issues. She almost died. Someone broke into our house. She actually ran into a burglar in the middle of the night in our house. And just tough woman. But she was just there for my dad. Just always positive. And they traveled the world together. It was great. So when she had 4 boys and then a girl. So she's got these 4 boys. They're going to all need to get married off. And so her number one advice, like, her number one counsel to us as we're looking for a wife was, she just believed all of us were going to change the world. And so she just said, don't marry a woman that's going to hold you back. Get in your, you know, like maybe not a very strong Christian. So if God wants you to be a pastor, but your wife doesn't want to be a pastor's wife, you know. Or God wants you to go serve in a mission field, but your wife doesn't want to go. So just don't marry any woman that keeps you from doing what God wants you to do. That was the number one fear. And so I married Lisa, who's lived in Canada all of her life. 10 days there, she moves all the way to Texas with me, and she's there for 6 years, wept all the way there. But she did what I, you know, what I needed her to do. And then she's a great pastor's wife. And then I'm a seminary president's wife. And what the only job really that she had as a president's wife was that once a year we'd have a big banquet and we'd recognize things. We'd kind of celebrate the end of the year and graduation. And the one thing my wife did was she got up at the banquet. And now she wasn't a public speaker. She didn't enjoy that, but she did it because she's supporting me. And she would give a gift to all the seminary wives. And she'd have a little, you know, just a little encouragement to the wives. That's all she had to do. So one night, she's done this several years. So one night, it's the night of the banquet. We're getting ready, getting dressed, and getting ready to go to the banquet. And my wife has a complete meltdown. And just says, I can't go. I can't do it. Now, it's like she didn't tell me a week ahead of time so I could get a substitute. She tells me literally the hour before. And weeping, she knows she's disappointed me. I can't do it. Well, why not? You do a great job every year. You're good at this. I can't do it. I just can't go up. And I couldn't even comprehend that. I mean, I do lots of things I don't feel like doing, but you just will yourself to do it, right? And my wife's like, I can't do it. And I had this horrible thought, you know, my mother's warnings are coming back 10 years later. You know, is my wife not going to be able to support what God's called me to do? And she just began to spiral. And eventually we discovered she had clinical depression, anxiety issues coming up. I had no idea that she had any of that. And I remember she just begins to become this emotional mess. At one point, I'll just be honest with you, my first response was frustration. Because I was going hard, and I needed someone who could go hard alongside me. And I was frustrated that she couldn't keep up, which is terrible, right? And I remember one day just getting so frustrated my wife couldn't just keep up alongside me. Here we're doing this for God, trying to turn this place around, grow this school. And one day God just sort of took me behind the woodshed and said, do you remember what she was like 10 years ago? Yeah, she was a life of the party. She was fun. And God said, so what has 10 years of being married to you done to her? I'll tell you what, that was hard. Well, she had some clinical issues. She had some medical issues. But trying to keep up with me for 10 years, the wheels had come off. And she just couldn't do it anymore. And she said, God just said, You walk with her. You got her to this place. You walk with her till she gets to the other side. I'll tell you, it's a much longer story, but there were a number of years where it was very dark, very dark. Those of you that had to deal with that before this, I wasn't even sure depression was a real thing. I just like suck it up, read a couple of Bible verses. It'll be better tomorrow, right? And then I watched my wife, just this beautiful, vivacious, joyful person, this dark shadow just came over her, and it wouldn't lift. And there was day after day where she did not want to get out of bed. She just wanted the lights off, stay in bed all day. She didn't get up to make dinner. She did zero for me as a wife, caring for me, showing interest and concern for me. She was just consumed with this dark cloud. And at the very worst, my teenage kids one day, and they adore their mother to this day, but at the very worst, one day we sort of just had this impromptu family meeting. The three kids came around me. Mom, my wife's in bed, and we're down there. I'm making dinner for them, and we're kind of just doing life without Mom. And my three boys, my two boys and daughter, they looked at me and said, Dad, what is with Mom? Like, what's with Mom? And I'll tell you what, you want to honor your wife, right? And I just remember saying, what you see right now, that's not your mom. That's not who she is. And I said, I just want you to understand something. When I told God the day I married her that in sickness or in health, good times or bad, I was going to be everything I could be to her. And I take some blame for not being the husband that she needed me to be. But I'm going to be there for her now. And it was a dark time. It's a very dark time. You know, she eventually is, she still has her struggles. But she's medicated. Some of the struggle early on was she would get her on a medication that seemed to help. And as soon as she felt better, she'd say, I don't need these anymore. I feel great. And she'd stop taking them. And we'd go into another spiral again. And years later, we were sitting having coffee together, just kind of reflecting. And my wife said to me, Richard, you know, and she kind of knew what my mother had said. I think my mother told her what she told. She said, you know, Richard, you should have married someone like your mother that could have stuck with you and traveled. Because she doesn't like to travel, so she doesn't come with me that very often. I travel every week. Sometimes I make her come with me if maybe there's a grandchild in the area, but most of the time she doesn't come. And she just said, you should have married someone like your mom. She traveled the world with your dad. She loved all that stuff. And I feel like I've just held you back all of your life. And I said, Lisa, like, I've written like 42 books. Like I've traveled the world. The Lord has done lots of cool stuff with me. Like, how have you held me back? Well, I know that it would have been better for you if this and this and this. But I said, you know, I'm going to tell you something that I think is absolutely the truth, and that is, God knew I needed someone just like you. God knew I'd go too hard if I was married to someone like my mother. I needed someone that needed me, and would slow me down, and teach me to care for people that weren't like me, that seemed weak to me compared to what I was like. And God to say, but love her because she's valuable. She's a gift to you. And I said, there was a time I used to be frustrated because you weren't what I was expecting and what I thought I needed. But the more I've been married to you, the more I realize I need someone just like you. I used to have all the answers before I had a wife with depression. I used to just not have a lot of sympathy for people that couldn't get their act together. And I'll tell you what, it's made me a better man. It's made me a more loving person. When I meet people who struggle with things I don't struggle with, because I've seen what it looks like and I've seen the pain involved. And so when the Spirit of God wants to teach you how to be loving, he may give you a prodigal son and say, practice on him. He might give you someone that you thought was your friend and they betray you and say, there, learn how to love people like that. When the Spirit of God brings love out in you, it won't always be with a loving grandmother. Sometimes it'll be some of the most pain. You know what? I'll just move on to another example. But you know, both my sons got married wonderful young ladies. But you know what? Both of their wives married, or both my sons married girls that have their own issues and their own struggles. And they both have had times where they push my sons to the limit. And I watched my boys when their wives were just kind of going crazy a little bit or just struggling. And I watched those boys just stay right there with their wives and not falter and to be with them and to love them. And I've often thought, could my whole dark time with my wife have been God's way of preparing my boys so that they would know how to be a godly man to their wife one day? And I'm watching it play out, and I'm watching them just knock the ball out of the park. And so when in your marriage, in your family, when there are moments when you're just struggling to keep loving, because you know what the world says, we just fell out of love. You know, I love my wife when she used to be this way, but now she's older and she's this way, and so we don't love each other anymore. Well, then you didn't really know what love was in the first place. Because love doesn't change and falter over time. Love grows deeper over time. And that's the kind of love the Spirit of God wants to give you. So you might feel like you're in a really tough place right now. It's like, well, Richard, you don't know my wife. It's our marriage is really tough because you must have married a good wife because you're still together 42 years later. I'd say, well, we've had our journey. I didn't know how to love my wife when I married. I thought I did. But over 42 years, I'll tell you what, God's taken my love for my wife to a far, far deeper place. And I'm a much more loving person, not just to her, but to other people as well. Well, just a couple other things just to mention, and we can discuss this. Of course, it talks about joy. I shared, I think when I was with you guys last time, a whole message on joy, so I won't speak a lot on that. But I will just tell you this. Joy is my litmus test of when I'm walking with God. When I'm not walking in the Spirit, my joy is the first thing to go. I get my eyes off the Spirit and onto the problems, onto the stress, onto all the things I got to get done. I'm a very task-oriented workaholic, and so I've just become consumed with all the tasks I need to do, and I lose the joy. And I think, without saying it, in my mind I'm thinking, it's not that I'm a joyless person. As soon as I get all my jobs done, I'll have joy again. Of course, you never get them all done. I never forget, and I didn't even realize this was happening to me, but my wife would notice that what I would do is I'd start sighing. Like, what's the telltale sign that your joy is gone? Mine, I would come home and sit down at the table, and I couldn't breathe. I was like, I'm just taking this deep breath. And she'd say, you're sighing again. Because I just had the weight of the world on my shoulders. And I would walk into my house with all the stress of my work and job, and I just took it all right into the house. And so I remember one week I was speaking all over the country. I was speaking in three different time zones in one week. And then I got home, and I'm trying to get home. My last meeting is out in the eastern seaboard, and I got to fly through Chicago, O'Hare, to get to Calgary, Canada, where I lived then. And I'll tell you what, if any test of your joy can be tested going through Chicago O'Hare. And so, I mean, that's such a pitiful airport. Like, all it takes is a heavy dew, and they start delaying flights, right? And, like, just anything. And there's flight delays and delays. So, like, I get to Chicago and delayed. And everything's delayed, and then you're sitting at this gate, and, then one thing after another. Finally, they announce this flight's canceled. Last flight of the day. We'll have to reschedule you for tomorrow. Here's your toothbrush and comb. Go to a hotel. Nothing but a toothbrush. They won't give you your luggage. So I'm on a shuttle now going to some strange hotel for the night. And I was just anxious to get home. And I know I've got all kinds of work to do when I get home. People need me. Now that's delayed. I've got so much responsibility. And I remember calling my wife on to tell her I won't be home tonight. And I feel guilty about that because, I want to get home to help her. And so, I just called. I said, Lisa, tell her what's going on. I'm not even sure what time I get home tomorrow, but it'll be probably tomorrow afternoon. I'm all worked up. I'm frustrated. I'm just mad at the airline and incompetent people and, the litany of things that can frustrate you. And my wife is not trying to be mean. She's actually really trying to, like, take the load off of me. And she says, Rich, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Because I'm like, I know I should be home and helping you out. This is what she says. She says, Rich, it's okay. She said, sometimes it's just better around here when you're not here. Now, she wasn't even trying to jab me. She was, like, saying, just relax. But it's like, but of course, that was the last thing I heard. It's just because she could hear all the stress in my voice. All the angst and the upset, and she knew I was going to bring all that right into the house with her and the kids. And she's like, we're okay without that. Like, work it out in that hotel room, I just thought, is that, and so the question I had was, God, when I walk into my house, does the level of joy in my house go up or does it go down? And the state I was in that night, the level of joy would have plummeted. The kids would have been scurrying off to their rooms to get away from frustrated, upset, irritated dad. The Spirit of God looks at that and says, I'm not trying to punish you by giving you the fruit of joy. I'm trying to bless you and bless your family. But you're going to have to let me do it. And I mean, I'm a minister. I was going around, you know, speaking the word of God to people. And yet, I didn't have any joy. I was a joyless servant of God. And can you serve God joylessly? Can you serve in your church without joy? Can you be a Bible believer and not have joy? Yeah. And I just had the Spirit of God just said, let me give you joy. That means, for one thing, I got to just chill out about some stuff that I just don't need to stress out about. And there's some things I just need to, and I'll tell you one thing God had to teach me. And the Spirit of God will be very practical. There's times where the Spirit of God, as I've gotten home, pulled into the garage, God has said, don't stay right there. Take about 5 minutes and just decompress there in your car seat, in your car, and just breathe in the Spirit, breathe out the stress before you charge. Because I was always charging in the house, like kind of straighten things up, you know, get things back into ship shape. And the Spirit of God would say, don't be that person. Just let me get you ready. Let me give you the joy. And just maybe one other one just to say, and then I'll wrap it up. The patience. How's God going to teach you patience? Can I tell you one of my frustrating things? And this is no allusion to Tony picking me up yesterday, but over the years, when you travel a lot and you have complete strangers picking you up, I've had some really bad experiences. I've had people arrive an hour late to get me. And when they arrive, they say, oh, sorry, traffic is always really bad at this time. How would you respond if you waited an hour and they said, oh, I'm sorry, but traffic's always really bad this hour of the day? It's like, okay, so you knew that and you didn't come earlier to allow for the fact that it's, you know, I had someone give me their cell phone and just call me when you got your luggage. I call and I get a woman's answer, voicemail, and it's like, I must have dialed that wrong. I dialed it again. It's a woman's voicemail. So I've got no idea. I'm just the only contact I have. He's not there. I'm phoning the number. It's not his number. So I just got out a book, sat down, thought, I guess he'll find me at some point. I've flown all the way across the country. I'm exhausted. Just want to get to a hotel. Eventually he comes in and finds me. He says, you were supposed to call me when you landed. I said, I did. He said, no, you didn't. I didn't get any calls. I showed him the number. I said, whose number is this? He said, that's my wife's number. I wonder why you got that number. I said, I'm wondering that too. I was like, next time, why don't you give me your number? It might be a little easier that way. But so I've got to be godly. I mean, I've got to preach after that, you know, like, and I had this one guy. The Spirit of God is just so funny, you know. I flew to Birmingham, Alabama one time. There's a big evening rally at this church. I'd gone to my church Sunday morning and then straight to the airport, flew to Birmingham, and they had the youth pastor had offered to come pick me up. Now, he didn't know what I looked like, but he just thought he would know who I was. I don't know what he thought I looked like, but he just thought he would know. Like, now I have lots of people, when they're picked me up, they'll tell me where to meet them, or they'll have a sign with my name. Some people will have one of my books just under their arm, like, oh, okay, that's my book. I bet you they're here for me. You know, they'll figure it out. But this guy just thought he would recognize me, so he's standing there outside security. I walk right past him. He doesn't recognize me. I get to the carousel and waiting. Nobody's there to get me. Eventually, when there's no one left around the baggage claim area, he comes up and, are you Richard? Yeah. And then he tells me, oh, I thought I'd recognize you. I was like, what did you think was going to happen? Like, was an angel going to descend? Like a star would shine over my head? Or like, what were you expecting? Like, oh, sorry. You know, so we go out. Well, where are you parked? Oh, in the parkade. So we get to the parkade. He can't remember which level he parked on. And so, like, he's literally got the panic button pushing, and I'm trying to walk you up and down this big barricade, trying to listen for a horn honking. And so we finally find it. And so he opens the trunk. The trunk is cram packed with golf clubs and other, there's no, I've got luggage. There's no room for anything. Like, So it's like you went to pick someone up at the airport, and it didn't dawn on you that you might need room for at least some carry-on luggage or anything. Like, and so I got to preach that night, and then all the next day, he's in there digging around, moving like stuff around so he can put my stuff in. I'm standing there trying, like, God, just, you know, give me patience here. Like, but I can't, and I'm saying, like, Lord, like, why are some people so clueless about just details? Like, is it that complicated? And, I'm trying to, you know, I'm just at the edge of just being impatient with this guy. And I'm trying to think of something. I realize my right shoe feels like sometimes you just feel like your laces aren't very tight. It's like, okay, I gotta do something here. So I'm gonna tighten my shoelace. So I reached down to do that, and I realized to my horror, I'm wearing two different pairs of shoes. Like, I've never done that ever in my life. They're both black, but they're not the same. They don't look anything alike. Like, you just, even a casual glance, you realize, wait a minute, those don't match. And they're the only shoes I have. I've just done carry on. I've got dress shoes. I know the Spirit of God is just chuckling. Like, yeah, details, you know, doesn't that, how could people not just see the obvious? You know, it's like, okay, God, I get it. I'm not casting any stones. It's like, just, you just be patient with you. And I'll deal with him. And I know I got to get in front of hundreds of people that night. And I'm thinking, and someone I know is going to come up and say, you know, I love that pair of shoes. And so I'm prepared. When they do that, I'm going to say, well, thanks. I've got another pair just like them at home. You know, it's like, isn't funny how God, the Spirit of God just says, you know, don't get too uptight about everyone else's character flaws. Here's a mirror. Let's work on you, because you're not like Jesus yet. One last story, and I'll switch. I tell you, God, I shared, you know, just God is, my dad is the spiritual giant in my life. But I would tell you, so many of the lessons I've learned about God and myself has been from my wife. Do any of you remember Dave Dravecki, the baseball pitcher? He was, you know, had cancer and his arm and everything. He was speaking with my dad at an event years ago, and Dave's a Christian. He said to my dad, he said, Dr. Blackaby, I think I know, but he said, tell me, what does God's voice sound like? You've been talking about God speaking. I'd just like to know, what does God's voice sound like? And my dad said, well, I have found that God's voice sounds an awful lot like my wife's voice. And I found that to be true. And so I remember I travel a lot. I speak a lot. I miss a lot of Sundays. And so when I get home, I got friends at my home church. Hey, Richard. Hey, good to see you here today. And so this one couple, they saw I was here, and they said, hey, do you want to go for lunch? And, oh, okay, you know, that'd be great. And so we go for lunch somewhere, and they're sweet friends. And so the friends are like, hey, well, Richard, you know, where have you been? Because we haven't seen you. Well, last week I was in Houston, and the week before I was up in Norway, and here, what were you doing? And I'm telling them, and what books are you working on right now? Well, I'm just finishing up this book and, you know, doing this. And so we're having this wonderful conversation. So it's all over with. We're driving home. And can you tell you're in trouble when your wife doesn't say a word? Yeah, like there's an eerie silence, right? Like my wife, I realize my wife's not saying anything. Now, when you've been married a while, you can get into all kinds of trouble without a word ever being spoken. And I just know there's something wrong. And I know she's upset. I'm not sure why, but I know that silence. And so I've got to decide something, right? As we're driving, it's about a 10-minute drive. Do I just not say a word? If I don't say anything, we'll probably get home and go different parts of the house and it'll be done. Or if I ask her what's wrong, I'm probably not going to like to hear what she has to say. Have you ever been there? It's like, do I even go there? Do I open that can of worms? Do I just, you know, hey, it's been a tiring morning. I'm ready for a Sunday afternoon nap. This is probably not a good time to bring stuff up. You know, we're both tired. You know, we may just say something that we don't want to hear, right? And, but I so much, I mean, I'm not a perfect person, but I so much want to be a better person. And you won't become a better person if you won't just dig in to places you're not like Jesus yet. And so I just said, Lisa, what's wrong? There's silence. And she's trying to figure out a gracious way to tell me what's wrong. And I said, Lisa, I really want to know what's wrong. If you're going to ask that question, don't get defensive when she tells you. Don't get mad when she tells you. You just, because it's not just what my wife's about to say, but the Spirit of God is going to use this moment to hopefully make me more like Jesus. And so Lisa says, well, Richard, we just spent lunch with a wonderful couple, and you did all the talking. Just you talked the whole time about yourself. And so I did get defensive. I said, but they asked me about myself. They asked what I was doing. I was just answering their questions. And she said, but you could have asked them some questions. And the man was unemployed at the time. He lost his job. And so, I'm kind of scrambling. I'm getting a little defensive. And I said, well, he's unemployed. Like, what do men talk about if you don't have a job? Like, I didn't want to put him on the spot. So I just thought I'd be gracious and just keep talking about myself. And she's like, she's just not buying it. Like, she's not giving me any safety lines. She's like, well, they've got kids. You could have asked about their kids. They both volunteer at church. Could have asked about their service. You could have asked about a thousand things if you'd even thought about it. You just didn't even care. It was just, you just rambled on about yourself the whole time. Like, okay, I don't like where this is going. And so we sort of stopped. We got home. I went down to my office and sat there at my desk. And I'm, you know, no man wants to hear that, right? I just got told off by my wife. She's telling me I made a fool of myself in front of two of our friends. Like, I don't want to hear this at the end of a Sunday lunch. But the Spirit of God just has this beautiful way of just coming in and saying, let me build something good out of this. Richard, there's some things you could do differently. You could start learning to ask questions. You could just cut people off when you just talked a bunch and just kind of keep a time clock so that you at least give the other person equal time. God just began to give me a list of about 10 things I could do. Just to be more thoughtful and gracious of other people and to genuinely show interest in them. And the Spirit of God is saying, I know this is ugly, this is painful, but listen, if you'll just let me do a work, you'll be a better person from here on out. And a lot of good's going to come from this awkward moment right now with your wife. And I remember getting on my knees and saying, then God, do that. Because I don't want to keep being a self-absorbed, selfish person. I want to be someone who genuinely cares about others. Folks, I'll tell you, if you want to have a Christ-like character that glorifies God, God may not use the instrument you want him to, but he knows just what it will take to chip away all the stuff that doesn't look like Jesus, so that when he's done, all that's left is a character like his. So let me pray for you, and you can take some time to talk about this. Lord, thank you for being a God who loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. We're never so far gone. We're never so hardened in our sinful, unchristlike character that you're not willing to take out your chisel and hammer and just chisel away, sandblast away, getting rid of all that stuff that doesn't look like Jesus. God, we want to just invite you to do whatever you need to do, whether it's from a godly friend, Lord, whether it's from our wife, whether it's from a sermon that we hear the pastor preach, but Lord, whatever instrument you would use, may our hearts always be sensitive and open. May you just take away our pride, our insecurity, our defensiveness, Lord, and just desire with all of our heart to be like Jesus, whatever it would take. And I'd pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.